Actually, might as well read verse 17 too. So let's do Malachi 2, 10 through 17. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit, and what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice? May the Lord God add his blessing to the reading of his word. There's a saying which I've heard for many years, and I took it for the title for this message, that it's called, a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pew. And essentially all that means, if the pastor isn't clear about his doctrine and what he's teaching people and what the scriptures say, and that's a mist, then you guys are out in the pea fog of London, which means that you are really hurting. So if the leadership does not know what God is saying, certainly the people who sit under his teaching will indeed be confused. And that is what Malachi, in a sense, is saying to the people, that the leadership is confused and the people are confused, and you are doing evil and you want God to say it's okay. You want God to put his stamp of approval upon your wickedness and your unrighteousness. Now, if you'll remember last Sunday's message, we pointed out how ministers today have drifted away from what we would call fundamental or teachings of Scripture, the clear teachings of Bible principles, and how we are starting to say, well, they're not exactly true. That is, we don't believe in the virgin birth anymore. We don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture anymore. We don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ anymore. And we're all out there just to do good. And God says, that's not right. I made it very clear. These are not debatable doctrines. These are not confusing. I have made it straightforward as to what you are to believe. And then God says, and I'm upset with my people, and you might say by extension, us or Christians who have also followed in the same footsteps. He says, I'm upset with you because you've broken the covenant of Levi. You have broken the covenant of their fathers, and you have broken the covenant with the wife of your youth. And I just read to you in the passage where it says, God hates divorce. And having read that, that reminds me of this, so I'll read it to you. There was a young man who was very much in love with his sweetheart, and he was proposing to her, and he had his ring in his hand, and he was down on one knee, and he said, "Sweetheart, I love you so much, I want you to marry me. I don't have a car like Johnny Green. I don't have a yacht like him, or a house as big as his. I don't have the money of Johnny Green, but I love you with all my heart." She looked into his eyes and said, "I love you too, sweetheart, but could you tell me a little more about this Johnny Green?" Now, you understand what we're saying is when we make a commitment and make a covenant, God says it's for life. And he is saying, you guys have dealt treacherously with one another, with your brothers, including your fellow Jews. And we might even say, by extension, Christians deal treacherously at times with other Christians when we should not. And God says, hey, don't do that. And we as believers, like the Jews, have got together and said, we need some loopholes. That is, when I say loopholes, we want some kind of out for the sins that we want to commit. We want to have a justification for them. There has to be a loophole. And God says, sorry, there's no loophole. It's pretty clear cut. And it doesn't matter what God says, like to the people of Malachi's day. They were bringing in defective sacrifices. They were doing things which were not right. In fact, he says, you've broken the covenant with God, and you've broken your covenant that you made with Levi. Now, in Exodus 34, the people made a covenant with God. You can find that in the scripture. The people of God, the people of Israel, made a covenant with the Lord God. And you can see that also in Nehemiah 9:38, Nehemiah 10:29 through... And actually, in Nehemiah's case, not only did they, in Exodus, they made a verbal commitment and vow to God. In Nehemiah, they went out and they actually put it in writing. And they got together and they signed the covenant with God. Sort of like the Declaration of Independence for our forefathers. They got together, wrote it out, discussed it, hashed it out, and then when they were done with all of it, they signed it. They put their signature to it and said, we are going to die for this document. We will die for these principles. This is what we want to live by. Well, the people of God were in a similar situation. They said, God has taken us out of Egypt. God has set up a relationship with us as a nation, and we will make a covenant with God. So, and they did that. Now, one of the key things in the covenant that the people made with God is that they would not intermarry with foreigners, or what we would say, unbelievers. They had to be a believer. They had to be a part of Israel. And he said, and of course we could debate it and not say we're of a different culture, but in that circumstance, the fathers determined who the daughters would marry, and they had to put their stamp of approval upon it. It's not like in our Western culture. And God said, this is the way it works. And he says, if your relationship your relationship with God will be affected if your relationship with your fellow man is broken or you deal treacherously with him. If you're not honest with your neighbor, you can't be honest with God, is essentially what he's saying. If you will stab your neighbor in the back, he says, then you don't trust God, you don't care about God, you'll lie to God just as you will. And that's what and the word deal treacherously, which I read to you in the passage here, occurs actually five times in this short passage. Five times you'll see deal treacherously. And you'll say, obviously, if God is using a word five times in a short context, it is significant. So we ought to look at this word and see what it means and what they're doing. Well, the word deal treacherously in the original Hebrew means to break a covenant, to fail to honor an agreement, to enter into an agreement, and then break it by deception. That is, say, oh, there's the fine print in here. Didn't you see that? So the verb deal treacherously is important. To way to illustrate it in the New Testament, if you wanted to go have a loan or something and you had to put up collateral, it says in the New Testament you could put up your garment for collateral. But at the end of day, when the sun went down, the person who was holding the collateral had to give it back to you because it was more than just a garment that you wore in the day. It was a blanket to keep you warm at night. And your creditor had to return it to you. And if he did not return it to you, it was as though you were dealing treacherously with your neighbor. So it's more than a covering. So you understand that. What he is saying is, you were not giving the garment back. You were adding fine print. Today, it kind of cracks me up, like, in a sense, we have lawyers and we write up documents and we see them in commercials, you know, and now it's like, how many minutes can you get for this? And how, you know, and they even have the commercial. And there are no hidden fees. You know why they actually say that? Because people have wised up over the decades. Do you know these companies have actually put in hidden fees? A few years ago, when we were looking around, you know, they were wanting to do this great deal for you and say the cheapest minutes possible. You say, oh, that's outstanding. But then if you read the fine print, it said every time you picked up your cell phone and said hi or called anybody, you were automatically billed $3. And then your rate went in. So, in essence, they were being deceptive. They weren't being truthful. You know, they're saying, oh, this is a great deal. No, it's not a great deal. Because how many, you know, wonder if somebody just calls you up for a poll or just calls you up to try and sell you something. You've got to pay money to your provider for that. Now, we know they keep on changing it and the rules have changed. But I just use that as an illustration how we deal treacherously with our fellow citizens, how we are deceptive. That's why they say, look at the fine print and let the buyer beware. And that's why you almost need an attorney. And God is saying to the people of Malachi's day, you're doing the same thing with one another. And I don't want my people dealing treacherously and dishonest and deceptively with one another. That's what they were doing. And God said, I don't like it. I'm upset with it. You are, when you do that, you are offending me. You are breaking your word. In essence, that's what he is saying. Now, we know that all sin is wrong in a sense, but sometimes we come along. Now, God says here in this passage that he's upset with them for dealing treacherously. There are three sins. Now, all sin is wrong, but there are three sins in the Bible that God says, I don't want you to deal treacherously with them because they're the treacherous sins. They're the sins that God takes note of. You know, and there are a lot of sins, by the way, but this is what the Old Testament says. He says, this is what God says is dealing treacherously with him when you commit these sins. When you commit witchcraft, that's dealing treacherously with God. That's not a good thing. When you are an idolater, when you worship an idol, that is the sin of treachery, God says. And this is the one that really kind of we kind of don't like to hear it. But when you commit divorce, God says that's dealing treacherously with Him. Now, I've been in the ministry well over 30 years, and I can tell you from studying the Bible and studying what He says about divorce that there are a lot of reasons, in a sense, that people argue about that allow for divorce. And God says, yeah, there are certain circumstances, like when you do commit adultery and fornication and all this evil stuff, God says, yeah, that isn't good. And so in essence, we're not talking about divorce now and all these reasons for what is allowable or not allowable. So I'm not going there. What I'm saying is God is saying nobody should enter into a marriage without, you know, realizing they've made a covenant to God. I've officiated at so many weddings over the years. It's been a lot, believe me, probably into the hundreds. And you'll notice when they say the vows to one another, it's not only the vows to each other and say, I'm going to keep this vow. It's before God. It's always before these witnesses and God and the person you're marrying. And God says in the Old Testament the same way is that you've made a vow before me when you've agreed to enter into a covenant with the wife of your youth. And He says you enter into it with the commitment that you will stay married. And that's the whole idea. Now we as believers today, we still like loopholes and want to get out of our marriages, and that's between you and God. But God makes it very clear. He says that, first of all, if you are a Christian, it is wrong for you to marry a non-Christian, for you to intentionally marry somebody who is an unbeliever. It's done on a regular basis. What I can, Exodus 34:16, Deuteronomy 7:3-4, Nehemiah 9, and also in 2 Corinthians, he says that you shouldn't marry unbelievers. And then he comes along here in this passage that I just read to you in Malachi, and he says this unusual thing. If you got your Bible before you, I will read it to you again in verse 12. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. Whoa, and if you put that in that context, he's talking about marriage in the verse just before it there and giving your daughter to marry an unbeliever. So he says, if you do that, so the intent is if you marry an unbeliever intentionally, and then here he says, may the Lord God cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers. Now, let me tell you, it would be a lot easier for me to have just skip over that verse. Read it on your own. Go and study it, because, you know, it is a tough verse. It really is. Now, first of all, it's not indicative. So he's not giving a command. He's giving, this is what I would prefer. That is, Malachi says, I wish. So there's a difference between being a command and, you know, I would prefer that, you know, our country be more united. I would prefer that our leaders would be more honest. I prefer that our politicians would be more civil. You know, that it's a preference. And so that's what it means here. So when he says, I would wish, and then he says, may God cut them off from the tents of Jacob. Now that's not good. To cut somebody off from the tents of Jacob means to, in a sense, excommunicate, and in some passages means to take them out and actually kill them. So that's pretty bad. But this is what he said. May God cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers. Now, that's a hard phrase to interpret. Do you know what it means to awake and answer? And I've looked and looked and looked and looked, And in fact, it's so hard, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar like my son, but I'll tell you this, even the people who translated the New American Standard Bible, the people who translated the NIV Bible, and the people who translated the RSV Bible, and believe me, those people who translated the Bibles were scholars. Those people who translated the NASB were Hebrew scholars. The people who translated the New International Version were Hebrew scholars. Now, they weren't all, but they were scholars in the Hebrew language. And guess what? And I use those references to say, they don't even know. They don't even know. And they're the scholars. In fact, if you would read the NIV, and if you're reading the NIV in Malachi 3:12, you would say, what in the world was I reading? Because it didn't make any agreement with what you're reading. Because the NIV says, whoever he may be. That's how they translate everyone who awakes and answers. Yeah, whoever he may be. Now that really is poor. I can tell you, I don't have to be a scholar to know that's a poor translation. But even the King James Version, when they translated it well over 400 years ago, they didn't know. In fact, it says in the King James, master and scholar. And so they don't know. And then you have the RSV, and it translates it any to witness or to answer. And why they have such a difficulty is because literally, if you went with a literal translation, the Hebrew actually literally means watches and answers. Watches and answers. Anyone who watches and answers, may they get the axe in a sense. And the root word for watch means to open one's eyes. And the word answers means to enter into a debate. So I'm going to suggest that he may be right, because there is so much debate. One scholar says, if you go back to that root of the words in the original, he thinks, and this is what he says, that the writer says, may God cut them off from the tents of Jacob, those who rise up and debate God. What he is saying is, for those who want to rise up and say, Lord, I think you made a mistake. Lord, I think I have an exemption. Lord, I take you to task. Now, I'll readily confess, there's a lot in the Bible that I wrestle with and I don't understand, but I'll tell you this, if it's in the Bible, it's of God. It's God's Word. And God hasn't given me interpretation to every single word or phrase in the Bible. So I'm going to go with what God has written, not what I prefer. Because sometimes my heart is sinful and I would prefer the lesser of problems, in a sense. So he's saying, they have said they have entered into a relationship with God, and then in their covenant relationship, they're making all kinds of exceptions and rules to get them off the hook, as it were. And that goes even to the wife of their youth, entering into a relationship with the wife of their youth. And for some reason along the line, and it always, by the way, I don't know why it refers it. Ladies, in a sense, you can't divorce your husband. If you didn't realize that in the Old Testament, wives weren't allowed to divorce their husband except under personal, legal reasons. But the husbands could, and they had all these loopholes. And our country, in a sense, used to be a little more solid when it came to divorce, and we started wavering. And now, for example, I'm going to read you Walter Mayer, and he wrote a book. And he wrote the book, and he says, for better, not for worse. Now, in his book, which is kind of interesting, he was talking about, the country wasn't doing so well because we were allowing divorce in our country. And he said, and if we continue to allow divorce in our country, now he wrote the book before 1990, but when he wrote the book, he said, if we don't take heed by 1990, divorce will be 1 in 2 or 50-50 is what he was saying. So everybody, half of the people who get divorced, 100% of the people who get divorced, half of them will get divorced is what he was saying. So get married, 50% of them will get divorced. So in 1920, only 1 in 7 got divorced, people who got married. In 1940, 1 in 6. So we were coming down by 1940. In 1960, it was 1 in 4. In 1972, it was 1 in 3. And in 1977, it was 50-50. So he was a little off because Walter Mayer wrote his book in 1934. And he was looking ahead and saying, by 1990. He missed it. It came a lot sooner than 1990. By 1977, now today in the United States, it's still 50-50, which I guess we can be thankful for. It's still 50-50. It's not fluctuating in a sense. It's maintaining its own. But, hey, it's not good in a sense. And the reason is that way because people, for various reasons, and believe me, there are countless reasons people get divorced. It is a lot. And, and sometimes, in a sense, for the safety of the children, maybe divorce is the only way out for some people because society has pretty well pointed out there are problems. So God comes along and says, look, hey, I would prefer that you not divorce the wife of your youth. You have disregarded that. You have put it aside. And by the way, when you break your vow of marriage, you're also, every single one is breaking the vow to God. It's just the way it works. I know we probably don't want to hear that, but hey, you're the one, that we made the vow, we made the covenant. And divorce, we kind of overlook it today, but it's still true that divorce is harmful to children. It is. In most cases, unless their physical life is at risk in the relationship, well, most children are harmed emotionally through divorce. Just reading one quote here from James Boyce. But admit it or not, divorce does harm children. Oh, some cope better than others. What do you mean? Some children, they survive. It isn't as adverse. Many children of divorced parents get on with life. But all are harmed, and some are harmed deeply and irreparably. We live in a day of human rights. Everyone is fighting for his or her rights. So it seems every divorcing person is fighting for his supposed rights or her supposed rights to be happy. What about the children? I maintain that they also have rights, a right to a mother and a father and a loving home and environment, end quote. So what he is saying here is that children are hurt, and some are tougher than others, and some, the scars aren't as deep, but what he is saying is it does hurt children. And I would say if you look around society today, we'd probably guess that. When I was up in Marshall County, which was a while ago, East Marshall Schools, they kept a record of all the people in the school who were in single family homes, meaning they were possibly never married and had kids outside of marriage, or they were married and divorced. And in East Marshall Schools, when I was there, 60% of the children attending East Marshall Schools were either in single-family homes or divorced, came from a divorced home. Yeah. And the school was interested in that because it created more problems possibly for the teachers and the counselors for the children. Now, God doesn't hate divorced people. God loves them. Sometimes in the church we get a confused idea and think, oh, hey, God still loves people who have been divorced. And he doesn't stop loving you because you have that history. He still loves you. So don't misunderstand. God loves divorced people. He doesn't like the fact that divorce is prevalent and went through it. And sometimes we misunderstand that and, you know, say we put people in a category who have that. Hey, because God hates all kinds of sin. If we're that upset with divorce as a sin, you know, we should be more. And let me just read to you what it says here. And I think I've already read this to you, but we kind of overlooked this. Proverbs 6:16 says, "There are six things the Lord hates. Seven are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue." You know, that's why I've always said, you know, I'm not a politician. I'd probably be the best person for president, but I couldn't lie, and that's why I can't be a politician. Take that for what it's worth. Hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among his brothers. But hey, you know, God hates all of those things. And guess what? He did. I mean, God hates divorce, but in that section, he didn't mention that. But he does mention in Deuteronomy 16:21 that he hates idolatry. It says that he hates those who are violent and like to rush into violence and be violent. Psalms 11:5. He says he hates people who are committing robbery and steal. He hates burning incense to other gods. Jeremiah 44:4. I mean, I have a long list here. And so in essence, what we're saying is, yes, God understands, and sometimes there's a lot of reasons why people have gone through that history. But let's be honest and say, hey, God still hates divorce. You should work at maintaining the relationship, maintain the marriage, you know, and work on it, because God says that's the right thing to do. So let me just wrap it up with some quick application. First of all, if you give your word, keep your word. If you give your word, keep your word. If you give your word, keep your word. I've done that my entire life. You know, especially like if I tell somebody, and I'll usually say, I'll be at a certain place in such and such a time, unless I have an accident or my car breaks down, I'll be there at that time. I've given my word. Guess what? I usually make an effort to be there 10 to 15 minutes before that, sometimes even 20. Because I've given my word, and it's important for me to be there on time. How many of us say, oh, I'll be there at such and such a time, and we're 10 and 15, 20 minutes late? And I don't mean a one-time event, routinely. And I use that, you say, that's insignificant. No, that's an illustration. That's indicative. If you tell somebody you're going to be there at such and such a time, and you routinely don't give forth the effort to be there at that time, your word doesn't mean diddly squat. Guess what? What you want to do is more important than your word, because, hey, and I use that as, which we would say, hey, that's not a big sin. No, I didn't say that it was a big sin. I'm just saying you don't care about your word because you've given your word, and you'll say, but, oh, I'm delayed. And I use that, you know, as such. And so think about that. If you give your word, then keep your word. Marrying Christians is, and most of us probably aren't even in that ballpark anymore, because some of us are probably grandparents. But the point is that if you are looking for a spouse, you're looking for a mate, then marry a Christian. Don't intentionally marry a non-Christian. You know, I've had young Christian girls come up to me. And they'll say to me after hearing my sermon, they'll say, Pastor, literal quote, Pastor, if I didn't date a non-Christian, I couldn't date. Because all the Christian boys in church are jerks. Sorry, guys. I'm using their quotes. And and the good guys aren't churchgoers, aren't Christians. And so, and my response is, then you don't need to date. If your choice is between a jerk and a good-looking non-Christian guy, then just stay at home, you know, and learn how to knit or play the piano. God knows who you need and when you need to come. But you see, we're so motivated by society, there's that pressure. Christian girls have actually said, I need to get married. And I'll say, when you need to get married, I guarantee the Lord will bring that person to you. He will. The Lord knows your circumstance. He knows your situation. And the Lord cares about you. He does. So, think about that. And if you will deal treacherously with a Christian, just think of what it's like in society today. God tells us as believers, hey, deal honestly with one another. Don't intentionally stab Christians in the back. Don't hold grudges, you know. And then sometimes, hey, you might get kind of ticked at somebody else, but don't hold a grudge. That is almost like akin to dealing treacherously with your neighbor. Let's just stand now and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for loving us and allowing us to come into your family. You've opened your arms wide and have forgiven us. And Lord, I thank you for eternal life. And Lord, if there is one here today who does not know Jesus Christ, does not have that relationship, let them know that you love them and you died to bring them into the family of God and have their sins forgiven. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and we'll close by...